22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, as we've seen, as we've been going through Jesus' parables, and beginning with the parable of the sower, that Jesus is illustrating various responses to the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, he's illustrating what he meant when he told the disciples that to them it had been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, that is the Jews, who had rejected the obvious truth that Jesus had already revealed, obvious truth through his teaching and his miracles, to them it has not been granted. It's been hidden from them. And therefore Jesus began to teach in parables, because parables were a form of judgment on those who had rejected. It was to hide new truth from the unreceptive, to reveal new truth to the receptive, and to take away any truth they may have once had to the unreceptive. So Jesus is illustrating and describing through the parables, at least the parable of the sower, various responses to the preaching of the gospel. Now, the true preaching of the gospel will always elicit a response from somebody. That response may vary. It may be like the hard soil, where it just has virtually no impact or absolutely no impact on their life. It just rebounds. And if there's any response, it's an indifferent response or a hostile response. The soil of the heart is hard. The mind is blinded by the God of this world to the glory of the gospel. And some response is just what we saw last time, just a shallow, superficial faith in response in the gospel. Those who hear it receive it immediately with joy. In other words, there's this impulsive response to the gospel. They never count the cost. There's no conviction of sin. There's no repentance. It's just this immediate response because they hear something in it that they want, that they desire. But when persecution and affliction arise, they fall away. They don't necessarily fall away from religion or from a profession of Christianity, but they fall away from true Christianity. They'll gravitate and go to a form that doesn't require or elicit any hardship or affliction or incite any persecution. And notice this affliction and persecution, Jesus said, is when affliction or persecution arises because of the word. It's not just the afflictions that affect people from and are the result of living in a fallen world in a fallen body. I mean, unregenerate unbelievers, rank unbelievers, suffer afflictions in this world. I mean, pagan believers can be persecuted by other pagans. I mean, you got sects of Islam that persecute other sects of Islam, but they're not being persecuted because of the word. So this is a specific affliction and persecutions that are tied directly to our stance, our belief, our living the word of God. They are specifically a direct result of the truths, the doctrines, the commands, and the principles of the gospel. So when this comes along, when these persecutions, these afflictions arise, well, then they become ashamed of the gospel. Or they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. In other words, if there's any threat to their self-interest, then they fall away. They would rather sin than suffer. They shrink back to destruction, as the author of Hebrews states. And of course, they're always ready with an excuse to do this. They're always ready even to turn their falling away into a virtue. Well, we don't believe that anymore. That's old-fashioned. We're more modern and up-to-date and progressive in our thinking. So because they're shallow and superficial in their belief, they've never had a love of the truth so as to be saved. so their mind is easily led astray. And the only difference they usually see between truth and error is just superficial. So it's no wonder that they can transition so easily from truth to error. They can hear truth one day and affirm it, then they can hear error the next day and affirm it. They can preach a good sermon maybe on Sunday, and on Monday they're on TBN with the Crouches promoting their own book. And so they have see no distinction between right truth and true and false. And so they can turn to any form of Christianity as long as it does not involve affliction and persecution. They will choose teachers who will affirm their shallow faith, their shallow beliefs, and that never go beyond the surface. In other words, they don't have any fixed principles for which they are willing to lose all for. They're just content with a superficial, shallow knowledge of God and His Word and His doctrines. And they have no interest in growing, no interest in learning more. In fact, because they're shallow and all that's underneath them is rock, any attempt to teach and to grow deeper just hits rock. It's just resistance. Ian Murray, in his book, Evangelicalism Divided, quotes one author commenting who commented on the evangelical scene in the 1980s. And it kind of helps shed some light on the shallow superficialness of modern Christianity. And this particular author commenting on the evangelical scene in the 1980s said, "This is the disturbing legacy of the 1960s and 70s. A generation brought up on guitars, choruses, and home group discussions. Educated, as one of them put it to me, not to use words with precision because the image is dominant, not the word. Equipped not to handle doctrine, but rather to share. A compassionate, caring generation, suspicious of definition and labels. Uneasy at, and sometimes incapable of, being asked to wrestle with sustained didactic exposition of theology. Excellent when it comes to providing religious music, drama, and art. Not so good when asked to preach and teach the faith." And that's modern Christianity today. They're very good at entertainment. They're very good at showmanship. Not so good when it comes at teaching and preaching the faith. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "If we do not acquaint ourselves with the impressions of the glory of divine wisdom in it, that is, in the Scripture, we shall not much regard it as worthy our observance in regard of its duty." It's just too much effort. You know, a shallow believer, it's just too much effort to grow, too much effort to learn. But yet, that's precisely what the Bible tells us is required for growing in the Lord. Paul told Timothy, "Take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them." 1 Timothy 4:15. Proverbs 2:4 says, "If you seek for her as for fine gold, pursue diligently." So, it's not something that comes easy. It doesn't come from reading a 1,500-word blog. It comes from serious study of the Word, serious reading of the Word, getting in to the depths. Because you see, an easy, lazy, biblically ignorant, broad Christianity is a shallow, superficial Christianity. And it will never stand the test when it's tested. And this is why most teaching today is so shallow and superficial. Because the goal in the teaching is not edification. It's not bringing people to a deeper, greater knowledge and understanding of the Lord. The goal is numbers. Pure and simple. Therefore, the goal is not to appeal to the mind, to the intellect. The goal is to appeal to the emotions. Everything is geared to appeal to the emotions, the senses. To avoid any doctrinal depth, anything that might cause an offense. It totally bypasses the mind and goes straight to the feelings, the emotions, the senses, and just produces a superficial, temporary, shallow experience that you have to go back next week to get recharged with another shallow, superficial experience. This is why churches today advertise they have a great worship experience. Now, most of the time when people tell me our church has great worship, what it really means is we have great music. They have a great band. And they have 45 minutes of music and 10 minutes of preaching. And that's it. So that's just shallow, superficial. In other words, they love themselves too much to expose themselves to any affliction or persecution. So there's the first response, just this shallow, superficial response. Then there's the third response that Jesus describes. There was the hard soil along the path, the compacted, where the seed never even penetrates, never even germinates. Here, the one in the there was the shallow, rocky soil, where there was an initial response, but that's it. Then there's one that goes a little bit further. It's the seed sown among thorns. And in this seed, he hears the word, but the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and Mark adds in Mark's version of this, Mark 4, 18 and 19, Mark adds, and the desire for other things come in, creep in, and choke the word. This describing the word that's sown in a heart and mind that's just infested with the world. Infested with the weeds of the world. It's just a mind and a heart that's preoccupied with the things of the world. Or as the Bible calls it, worldly minded. They're just worldly minded. See, there's nothing wrong with the seed, but this seed can never grow and thrive and mature and bear fruit in a soil that's infested with the weeds of the world. It can't compete with these aggressive weeds because the weeds will just choke them out. So this is a mind that's preoccupied with the world, with the things of the world. And of course, this describes most of the church today. Not only is it shallow, because if somebody's shallow, they're necessarily going to be worldly. Most of the church today has no problem with the world, sees no danger with the world, is actually infatuated with the world. It seeks to attract the world, impress the world, gain the world's approval. Now, Charles Spurgeon, in quoting what Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for such they did with the false prophets." Now, Spurgeon said any king should rightly be suspicious of a general where the enemy is praising his general. There should be a problem with that. But the church today wants to pattern itself after the world. It adopts its values, its methods, its ideologies. Just think of all the ideologies of the world that have been adopted by the church and bought into. Feminism, evolution, secular psychology, wokeism. You can't get much more worldly than that, but yet this so much of it has been embraced. This is very diagnostic. It tells us what the mind of these people are. what it's controlled by. The worldly minded measures success by the world's standards. It measures the wisdom of God by the world's wisdom. This is why the church is constantly changing its message and its methods and its practices, because it has to change and shift with the world. See, most don't see this worldliness. In fact, they're attracted to it, thereby revealing the fact that they're worldly minded. But most don't see it because their mind is set on the things of the world. See, this seed goes further in its profession than the shallow, superficial. The seed sown among the thorns has some root, but the mind is still unregenerate. The mind is not renewed. It's still unable to respond with true saving faith. The heart and mind is just infested with the weeds of the world. The seed began to grow, but as Jesus said, thorns and thistles came up and choked it out. See, the weeds were already there. They just weren't noticeable. They were just in form of seeds or perhaps underground rhizomes or something. And so that's why the seed was sown there, because it looked okay at first. But then the weeds come up and choke out the seed. Weeds were not visible when the seed was sown, but they eventually come up and choke it out. And then it becomes evident what the soil is controlled by, what dominates it. So whatever good beginnings there may have been in the sowing of the gospel in the hearts and minds of the worldly minded, all those good beginnings were just choked out. They're choked out by the things of this world. See, the world is always working to impose itself on our minds, on our hearts, on our affections. And if the world can fill our minds, then it will fill our affections. And if it can fill our minds and our affections with itself, it will, in some people, fortify their soul against the gospel. It will fortify their soul against faith and obedience. In others, it will weaken and choke out any true work of the Word and eventually bring eternal ruin. As John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, it will just choke it out. Choke out anything. And the love of the Father was never there to begin with. Now again, when the Bible talks of the world, the New Testament speaks of the world, it's not talking about this physical planet, the trees, the grass, the landscape, whatever. No, it's talking about a system, a spirit, a way of thinking, a way that controls the mind. And so when the world fills our thoughts, it will ensnare the affections. Today, the vast majority of people are just totally preoccupied with the world and the things of this world. Whether it's the world's politics, whether it's the culture, whether it's the world's business, whether it's the world's pleasures. It's virtually the only subject of their conversation. And of course, much of this is unavoidable. We're in the world, right? But we're not to be of the world. See, when this leads the mind astray, when the world leads and the things of the world leads the mind astray, it leaves no room for thinking on spiritual things, on spiritual realities. And then that's a dangerous state to be in. And so people live, people talk, as though the world is everything when comparatively it's really nothing. And this has always been the mark of a false Christianity. Those who are Christian in name only have always refused to give up the world. They've always refused to come out and be separate from the world. You remember over in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus speaking with the disciples issues a warning. And it's really a remarkable warning when you consider who Jesus was giving this warning to. It was to the disciples. But Jesus tells them, Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. She loved this world. She looked back. Her heart was in Sodom. Israel's heart was in Egypt. God could take Israel out of Egypt. He couldn't take Egypt out of Israel. Their heart was always there. They wanted to go back. Because Jesus said, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Jude, a little book right before Revelation, Jude chapter 19, tells us and speaking of false teachers, those who teach a different gospel, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So to be worldly minded is to be devoid of the Spirit. You're unregenerate. It's the mark of an unregenerate person, that they're worldly minded. Or as Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, when he is speaking of those who had professed to believe and were professing to be Christians, this is what he says. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, that is, many profess to be believers, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why are there enemies of the cross of Christ? They profess to be Christians. They're possibly teaching truths. How are they enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, whose end is destruction? Whose God is their appetite? Whose glory is in their shame? Who set their minds on earthly things? If you set your mind on earthly things, that becomes an enemy of God. Or as James says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Paul wrote, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now let me just point out to you the commonality between this passage and the one we just read in Philippians. Paul said they set their mind on earthly things. Paul here says they set their mind on the flesh. The word translated set the mind on, phronema in the Greek, just means a way of thinking, a way of reasoning. It's what governs and controls and informs the way a person thinks, and the effect that that way of thinking has on the affections, and the delight which the affections have in the things on which the mind is set. In other words, to set the mind on the flesh, to set the mind on earthly things, is simply a man-centered way of thinking. Man is ultimate. And of course, every false gospel is a man-centered gospel. Arminianism is a man-centered gospel. Salvation is the result of a choice, something man does. Which is why if you can ask an Arminian, why are you a Christian, and this person over here heard the same message is not, well, I made the right choice, they made the wrong choice. Or as the little Methodist church down the road here on their sign once in a while says, you make the choice, God makes the change. So the change is dependent upon your choice. That is a man-centered gospel. That is worldly-minded. Now, it's precisely here where the strength and the power of the world lies. The strength and power of the world lies in the natural depravity of the mind of man. It's because the fallen man is hostile toward God. The mind is hostile. They are by nature children of wrath. They by nature are hostile to God and His truth and His Word. And they are by nature drawn to and have an affinity to the world. The unregenerate mind has a not natural hostility toward God. It shares the same spirit as the world. So the world will always side with the world. But yet Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the true believer hasn't received the Spirit of the world. They have the Spirit that's from God. See, the Spirit of the world has a great advantage because it's totally compatible with the natural mind and heart of man. Or again, as John stated, over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. See, the world will always side with the world. The world will always listen to the world. This is why Jesus told the disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Hated me, it's going to hate you. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. If they reject me, they're going to reject you. The world will always side with the world. We'll always take the world's side, the world's view, the world's opinions. Follow after the world. But in verse 6, 1 John 4, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the spirit of the world is the spirit of error. And this is why the spirit of the world has a great advantage. Because it tempts with what the worldly minded like and love. When a man is tempted, let him no way say he's being tempted by God. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? His own lusts and desires. See? And the world is perfectly compatible with those. And of course, the worldly-minded will always have an excuse and a justification for its worldliness. And will often give it spiritual-sounding names. We're going to redeem the culture. Oh, doesn't that sound so spiritual? Let's invite the world into the church. Let's adopt all the world stuff, but we'll put a little Christian makeup on it and somehow we've redeemed it. No, you try to accomplish spiritual end with worldly means, you only corrupt the ends. You don't sanctify the means. Or how about seeker friendly? Let's fill the church with the world. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? So compassionate? No, it's worldly minded. We just want to be relative. In other words, we're worldly minded. What about church growth? Yeah, we need to invent all this stuff, have all these programs, hyper-segregate the church. All for church growth. Because, after all, isn't it wonderful? We want to grow the church. But the means you're using are worldly. So you're worldly-minded. Or just pure pragmatism. It works, so it must be good. See, the worldly-minded present the gospel in a worldly way. And this just dominates today. Come to Jesus and you'll have a happier life. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have a sense of self-importance. You'll be more successful. I mean, it's all these give-to-get schemes that we have out there. I mean, just turn on something like the 700 Club. And this is full of it. You have all these little stories of people who tell, oh yes, I was in debt, my life was bad, but then I started tithing, and then all my life got better. And now I have all this money. So all the reasons for being Christian are totally pragmatic. And they're always accompanied by stories of how it worked for others. See, worldliness is Satan's use of idols. Idols like pride, self, pleasure, that he uses to blind the minds of men. The world promises what it can't deliver. Satan did this to Eve, right? Satan used the world to tempt Eve. 1 John 2:16. All that is from the world, you know, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all this is from the world. Well, what did Satan use to tempt Eve? The lust of the eyes. She saw the fruit and it was good. It was desirous to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. What did Satan use to tempt Jesus? Turn these stones into bread, lust of the flesh. The boastful pride of life. All of that. No, Satan uses the world to tempt. See, the world excludes God. And man is simply a willing captive to do his will. Again, in his book Evangelicalism Divided, in speaking about the worldliness of the modern church, Ian Murray wrote this: evangelicals, while commonly retaining the same set of beliefs, have been tempted to seek success in ways which the New Testament identifies as worldliness. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. And of course, why is it at war with God? Because God is opposed to everything they love. Their entire way of thinking, all their system, all they value. And again, the world is Satan's primary means of tempting and leading the mind astray. Because 1 John 5:19, right? The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I mean, this worldly mindedness, you tell somebody what the Bible says, and they say, yeah, I know that the Bible says that, but, there's always that but, science has shown this, but, my experience is this, but, I think this. And so it's just an unwillingness to submit the heart and mind. It's a worldly wisdom. And of course, a worldly, earthly, natural wisdom, as Peter or as James tells us, James chapter 3, verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And earthly, natural wisdom is demonic. But yet, the vast majority of professing Christianity today just wholeheartedly embraces the world. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So if there's a thing, if there's the worldly minded, then the offset of that is to be spiritually minded. And to be spiritually minded is to have a mind that is renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is a mind that is governed and influenced by spiritual truth, by love of the truth. It's like Paul told the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And as Paul states here, the mind set on the flesh. And again, remember that word, set on. It's a way of thinking. A mind set on the flesh is life and peace. So again, the worldliness is a man-centered way of thinking. Spiritual mindedness is a God-centered way of thinking. And so when people set their minds on earthly things, when they're worldly minded, because again, what the mind is set on and what that word means is not just simply the mind, but it's also the affections, that the affections are moved and drawn to and desire what the mind is set on. So when people set their mind on earthly things, when they're worldly minded, it is because they love those things. And they love them because they correspond to their natural worldly lusts and desires, what they are by nature. And their thoughts are constantly fixed on them. And this is why they will invent a worldly Christianity. A Christianity that gratifies their worldly desires, which is the supreme object of their love. They're idols of self. But according to Titus 2:11-12, what does true salvation teach us to do? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So true Christianity, true gospel, instructs us to deny worldly desires. False Christianity says you can indulge them. You can gratify them. See, a false Christianity appeals to and entices by promises to gratify a worldly desire. Desire for excitement, desire for entertainment, a desire for self-importance, self-esteem. It's like I've said, have two Bible classes, one on the doctrine of justification, and another a Dave Ramsey managing your money, and see which is going to be the fullest. Why? Because they gravitate to that money one, because that's what they desire. It's what they love. Well, false Christianity makes worldly desires compatible with a profession of faith. And they deceive themselves that they're Christian, when in reality the mind is just infested with the world. They might affirm many truths, but those truths have no impact on their mind or their life. They deceive themselves into believing that they believe, when in reality they don't believe a single syllable of what they say they believe. They still think like the world. They hear the truth, they affirm it, they do not contradict it, they approve of it, they may even recommend it to others, but they don't really believe it. They have no love of the truth so as to be saved. Their mind is still set on the things of this earth. They love this present world. Probably one of the greatest examples, or most clearest examples, of someone worldly minded was Demas. Demas chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas. And Demas, remember, Paul had identified over in Philemon as a fellow worker of his. This is somebody who'd been with Paul, who'd been involved with Paul, worked side by side with Paul. But now, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. You see, those weeds crept in and it choked it. The world choked it. His affections were set on the world because his mind was set on it. He loved this present world. And when the love of earthly things is predominant, then a person is earthly minded. And they are not, and they cannot be spiritually minded, no matter what they profess or pretend to be. To be worldly minded is as inconsistent with being Christian as living in the most vile sin which they can imagine. See, not everybody who dies of cancer. There's more than one way to die physically. There's more than one way to die spiritually. And being worldly minded is probably the most insidious, most deceptive, most subtle, and therefore the most undiagnosed, because it's the most common. We see another example of this over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 and through 32. The Lord speaking to Ezekiel, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorway of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now, hear what the message is which comes from the word of the Lord.'" See, they say they want to hear what God's word is. They make a profession of wanting to know what God's word is. "And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people." So this is what they're professing to be. "And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain." Why? Because their mind is set on it. they're worldly minded. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. You're just a form of entertainment. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Well, the sad truth is that those who are worldly minded, those who love this present world, who set their mind on the things of this world, make up the vast majority of professing Christianity today. And there's just too many of them for them to think that this is any reflection on their profession of faith, because it's affirmed over and over again. They're told this is what true Christianity is. They don't see that it's completely incompatible with being spiritually minded. The multitude of the guilty removes any sense of the guilt. The normalcy of the worldly minded makes the spiritually minded seem odd and even unchristian. Because modern Christianity has defined Christian in worldly terms. They defined Christian terms in a worldly way. Even love has been redefined in terms of the world, not biblically. Compassion, grace, mercy, all the terms in Christian virtues have been redefined in a worldly way, not in a God-centered way. Been redefined in a man-centered way, not a God-centered way. Because what is true biblical love? If you love me, Jesus said, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. There's a God-centered love. The world says, if you love, you'll affirm anybody and everything. That's a man-centered love. See, these are two different states, two different conditions. Spiritually minded or worldly minded. Again, back to Romans 8. According to Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So there are some people who are in the flesh, and they cannot please God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They set their minds on the flesh. Verse 5, they live according to the flesh. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. This is one state, the worldly minded, earthly minded. But then there are others who walk according to the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They live by the Spirit. This is a different state. One is earthly minded, the other is spiritually minded. And all people belong to either one or the other. There is no third state. There's no middle state. There may be different degrees of one or the other. But there's only two. And so our mind is either conformed to this world or it's being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, what are these worldly weeds that choke the word that Jesus describes here? Again, the first he says is the worry, the cares, the anxieties of the world, literally of the age. Well, what are these worries and cares of the age? Well, Jesus identified them way back in a Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 6. Verse 27 through 34. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? And then he asks him, verse 31. Do not be anxious, then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? So, and then verse 34, do not be anxious for tomorrow. So, in other words, there's this worry, anxiety, cares of the world, cares of the age. It's just material, temporal things, and the future. just being concerned about the future. And again, Christians are not immune from this. Remember Mary and Martha. Mary, Mary. Well, you're anxious about so many things. There's only one necessary. See, each age has its own things which the worldly minded worry about. But usually they fit in one of those two categories, future or temporal material things. They set their minds on them. They focus on the circumstances instead of God's promises, instead of on the nature and the sovereignty and the wisdom and the power of God. This was Israel in the wilderness. Yeah, you gave us bread from heaven and you gave us water out of the rock, but can you give us meat to eat? They're always focusing on their temporal circumstances. Mind is just preoccupied with them. And when the mind becomes preoccupied, then they start neglecting the Word. And they look to man and the world for solutions. And the worldly cares choke the Word in worldly souls because they're unwilling to give up the idols they love. A worldly mind overrates things of this world and it underrates eternal things. They're anxious over the temporal, but they're careless about the eternal. They just assume everything's going to turn out okay. They're more fearful of losing their life in this world than losing their soul. They still love this present word. And therefore, it chokes the love of God, love for His Word. It chokes faith, chokes out trust, submission, and obedience. The rich ruler cared more for his riches than his soul. He valued his riches more than his soul. He was worldly minded. He couldn't see past his riches. He loved them more than God. He loved them more than his soul. He loved his life in this world because his mind was set on the things of the world, and therefore his affections were on those things. See, in the worldly minded, the cares of this world have more influence over their heart, their mind, and their life than eternal things, than the Word of God. You can tell them what God's Word says. Don't fret, don't worry. Here's what God has promised. You can remind them of biblical truths, that God has never failed us in the past. So why would He fail us in the future? We can trust in Him. But it just never sinks in. I always like what Larry Burkett, he was a Christian financial advisor, and he never liked churches borrowing money to build buildings. And one of the questions he would ask is just say, he would just ask, do you trust God or you just say you trust God? There's a huge difference. So when you ask people, do you trust God? Well, what happens when your job goes? Do you trust God or you trust your paycheck? God hasn't changed. He's still there. Paycheck was just the means He used to provide. But God's still the same. See, it's not a question of whether we ever worry, but it's what do we set our mind on when we're confronted with the worries of this world? Do they drive us to God? Do we cast all our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us? Are we anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make our requests known to God? Do we set our minds on the things above, where Christ is? Do we judge and examine and weigh all things in the scales of God's Word? Do we look at eternal our temporal cares and worries in light of eternity and eternal things. Now, over in John's Gospel, Jesus told of those in response to an outburst by self-righteous Pharisee who wanted to look super spiritual in saying, "Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so, actually, it's Luke. No, I'm sorry, John. John 12, 42 through 43. The one I was just describing was Luke. This is different. So John 12, 42 through 43. Another example of worldly-minded. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him," that is, in Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." See, they're looking at their temporal circumstances. What's going to happen to me in this world? "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's worldly-minded. They could not be. So they believed in Him, but not with the saving faith. And then Jesus warned the deceitfulness of riches. The Bible has much to say about this. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Paul, in writing to Timothy, states, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." That weeds choked it out. Or the Pharisees and Sadducees in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus says, "You can't serve God and mammon," and the Pharisees are scoffing. And the reason they're scoffing? Because they were lovers of money. See, riches are deceitful because, like all the other promises of the world, it promises what it can't deliver. They're deceitful because they lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. And again, all this is spiritualized. I mean, today, wealth, riches are viewed as a sign of God's blessing. Oh, look how blessed they are. Roman Catholicism is the richest religion in the world. I don't think they're blessed of God. I don't think Bill Gates is blessed of God. He's under the curse and condemnation of God. So it's deceitful. It's deceitful because they promise what they cannot give. People think riches can give them what only God can. And what is it that the mind set on the Spirit is? Life and peace. That's what people are looking for in riches. Life and peace. We won't ever have to worry if we have enough money. The most miserable people in the world are your rich people. The foolish farmer, the rich ruler. See, riches and prosperity are simply the means that people have of indulging all their worldly desires. Nobody wants money just for the sake of having money. They want it for what it can do for them. And so people will indulge as much of their desires as they can possibly afford, sometimes more than they afford. See, it's not the riches themselves that are the problem. It's the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word. It's not money itself that's the problem. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, prosperity is oftentimes a greater danger to the soul than persecution. It was with Israel. When they started prospering, they forgot God. And then, in Mark's account of the parable, Mark adds, there's also the desire for other things. The desire, the love. Why is there a desire and a love for other things? Because that's what the mind is set on. They desire the other things more than true riches. I remember one time we had a couple visit here. Very wealthy couple. Visited one time. Went to see him later. And the wife said, "I just want a bigger church. I want to have this social life in the church. I want a bigger church." Well, desire for other things is going to choke that word right out. She's worldly minded. Some people will say, yeah, we love the truth, but do you have this program? Do you have that program? Do you have this? Do you have that? I had somebody call from Franklin one time and say they're looking for a good church. I told them, well, you're only 20 minutes away from us. Yeah, my husband wanted to stay in Franklin. Don't expect God to accommodate your lusts and desires. See, it's that desire for other things. And other things may not be sinful things. They're wicked things. They're just things that take priority and precedence over the spiritual things. In other words, self is still the center of their thinking. Their thinking is still man-centered. They have a consumer mentality. It's like the signs you see on churches. Are you shopping for a church? We're open on Sunday. Now, that's just this consumer mentality. That's a man, that reveals a man-centered church. A worldly church. They're unwilling to part with these other things to come to Christ. These other things are more important. They place a higher priority on them than on God and His Word and devotion to Him. They desire them more because they derive more joy, more pleasure, more happiness, more satisfaction from the things of the world than from the things of God. And the things of this world are more desirable because they're more compatible with what their nature is. Still unregenerate. A contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, Robert Chapman, Spurgeon called him the saintliest man he ever knew, but Robert Chapman once stated, "Neglect of God's word is not from a want of time, but want of heart, some idol taking the place of God." See, Satan's goal is to corrupt the church with the world. And most of the church today is simply a willing accomplice to this. Again, one more quote from Ian Murray's Evangelicalism Divided. This time he's quoting an author named David Wells. And commenting on the worldliness of the church, he writes, "The world, as the New Testament authors speak of it, is an alternative to God. It offers itself as an alternative center of allegiance. It provides counterfeit meaning. It is the means used by Satan in his warfare with God. Today, evangelicalism reverberates with worldliness." And that's a very good word. It just reverberates with worldliness. It oozes it. It is just saturated. It's coming out. Its pores. It is satiated with worldliness. Says it is offering the world a counterfeit reality with the power to destroy what the church is. Well, of course, Jesus said the gates of hell would never prevail against His true church. But in terms of the professing church, it's virtually succeeded. Because the salt has lost its saltiness, hasn't it? This is why we are told to watch over our heart with all diligence. Why John says in 1 John, to little children, guard yourself from idols. See, if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we'll live. And it's only a mind set on the Spirit that is life and peace. Everything else is just a delusion, a deception. And that's where we want our minds, is to be set on the Spirit. How do we do this? Paul told us in Colossians, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. We set our mind on the truths of God's Word. That's what controls our thinking. When it controls our thinking, it will control our affections. That's what we'll desire. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your truth. And Lord, we know, as the Apostle Paul has told us, that we too were as the unregenerate, living our life in malice. We too, at one time, were worldly minded, setting our mind on the things of this world. And Lord, we know we still do. We often fail. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And it'll be a battle that will continue throughout this life until we are totally sanctified and glorified with You. For then our faith will become sight. And Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to lead us into truth. You are sanctifying us. And Lord, we thank You even for Your corrective discipline, those disciplines that wean us from the world and from our affections for the world, to where our love and affection is more and more on You and the things of You, and less on the things of this world. And so, Father, we thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.